I invite you to turn to Numbers chapter 11. We're going to read one verse from there. I'm going to move around in the Bible during this study. In Numbers 11, the Israelites are moving from Egypt toward Canaan. Every day they are given manna, which was God's plan for them. Manna was adequate. Manna was good. But they grew tired of it. They didn't want God's plan any longer. And they began to ask for meat. And God gave them meat. And when they received the meat and ate it, verse 33 tells us what happened. But while the meat was still between their teeth, and before it could be consumed, the anger of the Lord burned against the people, and he struck them with a severe plague. Thousands of people died. Children lost their parents. Husbands lost their wives. Wives lost their husbands. While they were eating meat that God gave them at their request. What's wrong with this story? I thought when God gave us something, it was supposed to be good for us. Something is horribly wrong here. We know from James that God sometimes does not give us what we ask for when he knows it's not good for us. You have not because you ask not. You have not because you ask amiss, James says. But these people were eating what God gave them. And many of them died. The book of Romans tells us in Romans 14:4 that the Old Testament stories are written for our teaching, for our learning. We're to learn from them. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11 says that there are warnings in the stories in the Tanakh. So what is the warning? What is the lesson that we are to learn from Numbers chapter 11, specifically verse 33? I believe it is that we are to be careful what we pray for. And we learn from this story, I believe, that sometimes, even though James says that many times God will not give us what we ask for in order to protect us from something he knows is not good for us, I believe that the lesson of Numbers chapter 11 is that sometimes God may give us what we ask for. Is that because God is weak? No. It's because God is a good teacher and he wants us to learn from our mistakes. And if we're clever enough, we can learn from other people's mistakes and not make the mistakes that they made. That's because of what I said from Romans and from Corinthians. These stories that we read are to teach us something. We're to learn from them. Now, the lesson is not clearly described in Numbers 11, but as students of the Word of God, you know that there are clear passages in the Bible that explain the unclear passages. And as we grow in our knowledge of the Word of God, we learn how to use the clear passages to understand the obscure passages. So let's turn to Psalm 106 and see a clear explanation for what went wrong in Numbers chapter 11. In Psalm 106, we will read just three verses. The first verse we'll read is verse 13, "But they soon forgot what he had done and did not wait for his plan to unfold." That's a problem, not waiting for God's plan. So there's a serious warning there for us. Verse 14, "In the desert they gave in to their craving. In the wilderness, they put God to the test." They were motivated by their own craving, by their own desires, with no concern about what was God's plan for them, only motivated by their own desires, and they tested God. They put God to the test. Verse 15, so he gave them what they asked for, but sent a wasting disease among them. He gave them what they asked for, even though it wasn't good for them. That may sound like that is the result of God not being so good after all. But I want to help us understand that God is, through this lesson and other places in the Bible that we're about to look at, calling us to a higher level of perception of His will and partnership with Him in prayer, so that we pray His ideas and His thoughts and His desires, so that when we pray, the kingdom of God comes and the will of God is done, that prayer is not just to fulfill our own desires, but prayer is more importantly a way in which we partner with Him so that His program, His agenda, and His plans are fulfilled. And if I can paint a picture of that, then I believe I will have succeeded in doing what I would like to do this morning. And to help us with that, I'd like to draw a picture here of a graph of something that I call the cycle of partnership with God in prayer. Prayer ideally begins when God has an idea. Through the Holy Spirit, He places His idea in the heart of a willing, praying, perceptive, discerning, understanding intercessor, who then begins to pray God's idea, and in Jesus' name the prayer goes to the Father. He hears His idea from the intercessor. He knows it's a good idea, so through the Holy Spirit, working many times through the person who prayed the prayer. Not always, sometimes He uses another, but many times I have observed in my years that He uses the person who prayed the prayer, and working through that person, He brings blessing to the earth, and glory and honor through the name of Jesus goes back to the Father. So there's two times around in a beautiful cycle when God has an idea, finds a willing prayer partner who prays His idea, He approves of it, sends the answer, we get the blessing and praise and honor go back to Him. This is, I believe, the ideal cycle, and I want that to go around and around in my life, and I would like to see it go around and around in your life, so that every time God has an idea, He has a sensitive, yielded partner who will partner with Him, and His kingdom will come, and His will be done. Not only does God find a partner every time He wants to do something, He can do it because He's found a prayer partner, but every time you and I pray, we get a good answer that brings blessings to people, is a fulfillment of the plan of God, and we don't pray amiss. We don't waste time praying the wrong things, but we use all of our time praying for the right things, and it increases then the effectiveness or the efficiency of our prayer lives. What's the difference between effectiveness and efficiency? Effectiveness gets the job done. Efficiency gets the job done with the least amount of wasted effort. And life is limited. We can only pray so many hours in this earthly life. I don't want to waste any of those hours praying for something that's not going to bring glory to God. I don't want to waste any of my non-praying time solving problems that come to me as a consequence of having prayed for the wrong thing and received the wrong thing. Can you see then how that we would greatly increase not only the effectiveness of our prayer lives, but the effectiveness of our entire lives if we would learn to pray according to God's agenda, develop a sensitivity and a perception, an ability to discern the will of God, an ability to discern the will of God so that every time we pray, something good happens. I believe that that's possible. Furthermore, I believe that that's the lesson that we are to learn from Numbers 11 and also from other verses that we will look at. Doesn't the Bible say that God is able to do immeasurably more than all that we can ask or imagine? So we should be continually being surprised by what God does. And if we will learn to pray according to God's agenda, asking for things that God wants to do, I believe that He will do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine. Beyond what we can ask or imagine would mean that we can't imagine, we can't think of enough good things to pray for. We need some help to pray better than we can pray so that we can get answers that are better than the ones that we can think of. Are you following me so far? Am I speaking too rapidly by any chance? Okay. And doesn't the Bible say, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. God has an understanding, a discernment, an understanding, a perception of what's going to happen, a knowledge of the future. He knows better than we do. So why would I want to try to confine all of the wisdom and power and knowledge and greatness and potential for miracles and excellent things that God could be doing and scrunch all of that into, I don't care about all of that, Lord. I just want you to fulfill my prayer. You see how narrow that is, and therefore how narrow our praying would be, and how narrow and small the ministry that God would work through us would be if we confined God in all of His greatness and power and excellence just to do what we could imagine or think. Proverbs says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, in all your prayers, submit to Him, and He will make your path straight. And didn't Jesus teach us by His own example, not my will, but yours be done? And didn't He teach us to pray that your kingdom come and your will be done? So throughout the Scripture, there is this emphasis on praying for the kingdom of God and the will of God. And if we will learn to do that and be careful not to pray our own agenda or for our own things, I believe that the effectiveness of our prayer lives can increase considerably. The problem is that many times when we pray our ideas. And in Jesus' name, the prayer goes to the Father, who hears the prayer, answers the prayer, and sends us our answer. But it doesn't bring glory to God. There's no praise and honor to the Lord because we prayed for the wrong thing. We got the wrong thing. And I don't think it's fair to blame God for the times when we receive the wrong answer. Just because we got it in answer to prayer does not mean that that's what God originally intended. You know people, I know people, who married the wrong spouse. They went to the wrong college. They studied the wrong career. They got the wrong job. You know that there are people, sincere people, good people, who prayed that they could be such a person, who prayed that they could marry so-and-so. And they got their answer, but it didn't work out. It wasn't right. I think it's the same thing that happened in Numbers chapter 11. And if we will discern the plan and purpose of God and begin to be very careful to ask the Lord, I want your will more than I want my answer to what I think I should be praying for. Guide me in my praying. Help me so that I pray the right things, so that I receive the right things, and your name is glorified through everything that happens as a result of my prayer life. Let's don't base such profound conclusions on just one story. Let's look at some other things in Scripture. How about 2 Kings chapter 19? In 2 Kings chapter 19, Sennacherib and his armies have surrounded Jerusalem, where Hezekiah, a godly, fine, prayerful king, is ruling. And in chapter 19, it tells us what Hezekiah did when he received a letter of threat from Sennacherib telling Hezekiah, I'm going to conquer this city. You just as well give up right now. Hezekiah took the letter and brought it before the king, brought before the Lord in the temple, and he prayed. And here is a part of his prayer. 2 Kings 19, we'll read verses 15 through 19. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. It is true, Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste these nations and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. What a wonderful prayer, a missionary prayer, concerned about the reputation of God among the nations. Answer us, protect Jerusalem, so that all the kingdoms of the earth will know that you alone, O Lord, are God. And God answered this prayer. It was a wonderful prayer. God answered it, and word got around that God had done this. Other nations heard about it. We know that from what happens in the next chapter. But evidently, in fact, the scripture says, Hezekiah became proud. Chronicles tells us that he became proud, and Chronicles also tells us that God watched to see what Hezekiah would do. We're going to read from 2 Kings because that's where we are, but Chronicles does add these other insights to help us understand what happens as is recorded in 2 Kings. We'll move now to chapter 20 where we see a different spirit, a different attitude in Hezekiah as he prays about another problem. We'll read now verses 1 through the first part of verse 6. In those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, went to him and said, "This is what the Lord says, put your house in order because you are going to die. You will not recover." Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. "Remember, Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Before Isaiah had left the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, "Go back and tell Hezekiah, the ruler of my people, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will heal you. On the third day from now, you will go up to the temple of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life." There are four reasons why I believe Hezekiah prayed the wrong way. Number one, Hezekiah prayed exactly the opposite of the way that Isaiah had spoken. Isaiah said, "Put your house in order, prepare to die." Hezekiah didn't like that, so he prayed another way. That's my first clue. The second clue that Hezekiah was praying the wrong way is that his attitude as he manipulates God in his prayer shows us that something's amiss. He said, "Lord, remember how I've served you faithfully and done what is right in your sight. Since when does God answer our prayers because we are good? I thought he answered prayer because he is good." Isn't the right attitude in prayer as a humble child of God to humble ourselves before him and say, "Lord, I don't deserve the answer to this prayer, but indeed I need it and I want it very much. In your mercy, in your compassion, in your gracious kindness, treat me better than I deserve and give me this thing that I am asking you for, and I will give you all the glory and all the honor." Isn't that the attitude that we are to have? Hezekiah did not have that attitude. His prayer teaches us, if it was the right prayer, that God would answer our prayer because we are good. He based his expectation for an answer to prayer on his own goodness. And that's fine if we're all good, but what about the person who's not good? And what do we do when we're not good? Is there no hope that God would answer prayer for us? If we're depending on our goodness to help us deserve the answer, then that's one thing. But if we don't deserve the answer, and we're giving glory and honor to God because in His grace and mercy and compassion He's treating us better than we deserve, then God is glorified. Are you following me so far? The third reason I believe Hezekiah was praying the wrong way is that it says in these verses that he turned his face to the wall and wept bitterly. Those of us who are parents know the difference between the times when our children cry because they've been hurt, their feelings are hurt, they stubbed their toe or they did something. They're crying out of sorrow. And the other kinds of times when they are angry. They're defiant. They don't like what's happening. I don't want to do that. And so they cry, but it's not a cry of repentance or of humiliation or of supplication or sorrow. It's a prayer. It's a cry of defiance. So Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and wept bitterly. I would submit to you that he was not weeping out of humble submission to the plan of God, entreating God to be merciful. According to what he said, Lord, remember how I've done what was right in your sight, and I've served you faithfully, and praying exactly the opposite of the way Isaiah had said, I submit that he was crying with his face against the wall out of bitterness and out of defiance and anger. He didn't like what God had said to him through the prophet. I believe these three are good, solid reasons for thinking that Hezekiah prayed the wrong way, but they pale in weakness compared to my fourth reason for believing that Hezekiah prayed the wrong way. And that is, if we look at the results of Hezekiah's prayer, we will find that even though he got what he asked for, it was not good for him, it was not good for his people of his generation or of the next generation. So let's go on and see what happened after God gave him the answer to his prayer. We'll read verses 12 through 19. Now, at that time, Marduk-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent Hezekiah letters and a gift because he had heard of Hezekiah's illness. Hezekiah received the envoys and showed them all that was in his storehouse, the silver, the gold, the spices, and the fine olive oil, his armory, and everything found among his treasures. There was nothing in his palace or in all his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and asked, "What did those men say, and where did they come from?" "From a distant land," Hezekiah replied. "They came from Babylon." The prophet asked, "What did they see in your palace?" "They saw everything in my palace," Hezekiah said. "There is nothing among my treasures that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your predecessors have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord, and some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." "The word of the Lord you have spoken is good," Hezekiah replied, for he thought, "Will there not be peace and security in my lifetime?" Do you see a different attitude in Hezekiah in chapter 20 than the attitude we saw in Hezekiah in chapter 19? In chapter 19, he's concerned about the people over whom the Lord has appointed him as a leader and a protector. In chapter 20, he has no concern for them. He has only pleasure and happiness and satisfaction, peace in his heart. The word of the Lord is good because he thought in his heart, well, there'll be peace and security as long as I'm alive. Are you following me here? I want us to try to appreciate the difference between what Hezekiah did and what Hezekiah should have done. And so to do this, we're going to welcome now to Jerusalem two young men from Babylon. These are the envoys. Come, men. Put your Bibles down and join me. Welcome to Jerusalem. We're glad that you came from Babylon to see us here. Now, while you're here in Jerusalem, we have some things I want you to see. So please come with me. I want you to notice right here. See this gold, silver, spices, olive oil. Gentlemen, economically we are a very strong city. But that's not all. Please come over here. I have some more things to show to you. Please. If you step right over here, you will see this fine war chariot. Look at these swords and these spears, these shields, these bows and arrows. Gentlemen from Babylon, militarily, we are a very strong city. Now you go back to Babylon and tell your friends what you saw here in Jerusalem. We'll see you later. Are you getting the picture? What did Hezekiah do when the armies of Sennacherib surrounded Jerusalem? Did he trust his economic strength? Did he trust his military strength? No. What has happened between chapter 19 and chapter 20? What has come over Hezekiah? He's no longer concerned about God's agenda. He's concerned about his own agenda. Did he get the answer to the prayer that he prayed when he prayed his own agenda? Yes. Did it bring glory to God? I don't think so. In order to appreciate the difference between what Hezekiah did and what Hezekiah should have done, let's rerun the drama. Gentlemen from Babylon, welcome to Jerusalem. We're glad to welcome you here. And while you're here in Jerusalem, I have something I just must show you. Come with me to the temple. Now, when the armies of Sennacherib surrounded our city, we got a letter from Sennacherib threatening us. We brought the letter right here to the temple. We laid it out before the Lord and we said, Lord, save Jerusalem. Spare us and protect us. The armies of Sennacherib are 85,000 soldiers out there. We don't have a chance against them. Lord, save us so that all the kingdoms of the world would know that you alone, O Lord, are God. Now the God we worship here is not just a local deity. This God is the God who created all the heavens and the earth. He's the God who's concerned about people from every language and every nation and every tribe. So we prayed to him so that we could use the deliverance of Jerusalem as an illustration of the power of the one true God. And you've come from Babylon to hear about this. Now you go back to Babylon and tell your friends what you heard while you were here in Jerusalem. So, Isaiah confronted Hezekiah. Who came and what did they see? Oh, they came from Babylon, a faraway place. And there isn't anything I didn't show them. I showed them everything. Oh, Hezekiah, the things that you showed them will be carried someday into Babylon. And your own flesh and blood born to you, your own sons and daughters, will be demasculated. Their genitals will be mutilated. They will become eunuchs in the court of the king of Babylon. Hezekiah said, oh, the word of the Lord is good, because he thought in his heart, there'll be peace and safety in my time. It is a very poor Christian leader. It is a very poor Christian who will pray the wrong way and understand the destruction that's going to come as a result of his wrong prayer and say, it's good for me. I'll be at peace with it. We should be concerned about how our prayers and how our administration as Christian leaders and how what we do and what we pray, what we think and what we say affect other people. Hezekiah was not concerned about the next generation. The reason this church has a Sunday school, has children's meetings that are going on right now, is because you're concerned about the next generation. God expects us to be good stewards and to pass on the information. Hezekiah was a failure on this point. No concern about the next generation. But I'm not through. Let's look now at the end of chapter 20. The last verse. Hezekiah rested with his ancestors, and Manasseh, his son, succeeded him as king. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, going into the next chapter. And he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. His mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He also erected altars to Baal and made an Asherah pole as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshipped them. And it goes on to say other things that he did that were clearly wrong. Let's look at verse 16, for example. Moreover, Manasseh also shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end, besides the sin that he had caused Judah to commit, so that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. All right, here are some thoughtful questions for you. Who became king after Hezekiah? Manasseh. And how old was Manasseh when he became king? 12 years old. And how long did Manasseh reign as the king? 55 years. And was Manasseh a good king? No. How many years passed between, or how many years were added to Hezekiah's life? 15, yes, okay. 15 years are added to Hezekiah's life. Manasseh is 12 years old when he becomes king. 15 subtract 12 equals 3, which means that 3 years after Hezekiah was supposed to die, Manasseh is born. And 12 years later, he became king. If Hezekiah had died when God said through Isaiah, put your house in order, it's time to die, Manasseh would never have been born. 55 years of misery, idolatry, humiliation, slavery would never have happened. Manasseh evidently was not ever a part of God's plan. But because Hezekiah wanted his agenda and he prayed what he wanted, he didn't care about God's agenda, and the people of God suffered for another generation. I think we need to be very careful how we pray. And Numbers chapter 11 and 2 Kings chapters 19, 20, and 21 will help us to see what can happen when we pray the wrong way. Now let's look at a couple success stories, wonderful stories about what happened when somebody cared enough to know the plan of God and pray according to God's plan. How about 2 Samuel chapter 5? 2 Samuel chapter 5, one of my favorite stories, and probably it's one of your favorite stories too. David has just become the king. He's the new king, and the Philistines hear about David's ascent to the throne, and this is what happens. 2 Samuel chapter 5, we'll start with verse 17. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up in full force to search for him, but David heard about it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hands?" The Lord answered him, "Go, for I will surely deliver the Philistines into your hands." So David went to Baal-perazim, and there he defeated them. He said, "As waters break out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me." So that place was called Baal-perazim. The Philistines abandoned their idols there, and David and his men carried them off. Once more, the Philistines came up and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, and he answered, "Do not go straight up, but circle around behind them and attack them in front of the poplar trees. As soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the poplar trees, move quickly, because that will mean the Lord has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army." So David did as the Lord commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to Gezer. Who was David? David was a soldier. Furthermore, David was a leader of soldiers. In fact, he was the most successful general in Saul's army. And now David is king. Evidently, Joab was not yet the leader, so David himself is the leader of the soldiers. And the Philistines have entered Israeli territory over which the king is responsible to protect the land and to protect the people. You would think that the soldier, general, new king, confident young leader, David, would know what to do. No question. Of course we're going to go up against these Philistines. Did David do that? No. He inquired of the Lord. Lord, do I go into battle? Show me what to do. And God said, go. So David went. Come on, man. Let's go after these Philistines. And out they went, out of the land. The people of God are safe. God's name is glorified. Israeli territory is preserved because the king inquired of the Lord. And then, if that wasn't clear enough, a clear enough message, lesson from the story, the Philistines come again. Now, he's still a king, he's still responsible, he's still a soldier, he's still a successful soldier. In fact, he has the momentum of a recent success against this very army. With all of that going for him, wouldn't you think that David would know what he should do? Ha-ha, I know what to do. I know what the Lord said to do last time. We're going to go up. Come on, guys, let's go after these Philistines again. You would think that David would know what to do. Did he do that? No. He inquired of the Lord. Lord, these Philistines have come again. What do I do? Show me what to do. And this time the Lord said, no, do not go directly up against them, but rather go around behind them, quietly. Hide behind the Philistine army and wait for the right time. So David's coming at the problem from a different direction, and he's waiting for the right time. Are you following me? How many of you know that it's more difficult to wait than it is to be active? But waiting for the right time was the key to this success, along with coming at it from the right direction. God does not win his battles the same way every time. And David is learning to be sensitive to the direction and the timing of the Lord. So when he heard the sound of the wind, he knew that the armies of God had gone out before him. Come on, man, now it's time. Notice, God said, wait, and then move quickly. The story gives those two contrasting words. Wait, move quickly. Timing is important, and David is learning how to wait and how to move quickly. When to wait and when to move quickly. So they attacked the Philistines from behind, drove them out of the land, and once again, God's people are safe, God's name is glorified, the land is preserved because the king inquired of the Lord. The scripture says that David was more successful than any other general. David had success everywhere he went. He had success against the Edomites, Amalekites, Ammonites, Philistines, Aram, all around him. He had success after success after success. And now we know why. Because he inquired of the Lord. He knew that his own wisdom and his own insight, his own military prowess was not sufficient. And he trusted in God. And God showed him how to fight, taught his fingers to war, according to the book of Psalms. Wonderful, wonderful story of success because he inquired of the Lord. I believe God wants you to have that kind of success. I don't think this story is in here just to entertain us. But God wants you to have a success. So that if you want to start a men's Bible study somewhere in your neighborhood, let's let it be a success. Inquire of the Lord. You want to start a ladies' tea group in your neighborhood, or some kind of children's ministry, or some kind of a ministry on the street. I don't know what vision you might have in your heart, but inquire of the Lord and say, Lord, I've got this idea. Is this of you? Shall I do this? And see what God will do with you. If you will inquire of the Lord like David did, pray according to God's agenda, and let God show you what to do, when to do it, the direction to take, and how to go about doing his work. Why couldn't you have the same kind of success after success that David had? You can, if you will learn to trust the Lord and follow David's modus operandi. Inquire of the Lord. get the directions from someone who knows a lot more about it than we do. Let's look at another story. This one's in 1 Kings chapter 17. I believe you will like this story just as well. 1 Kings chapter 17 tells us the story of a conflict between Elijah and Ahab. Let's read the verses and then I'll make some comments. 1 Kings 17. We'll read verses 1 through the first part of verse 5, then we'll jump over to James, which also tells us a little bit more about this story. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain for the next few years except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here and turn eastward and hide in the Kerith ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have directed the ravens to supply you with food there." So he did what the Lord had told him. Now jump over to James chapter 5. He makes some observations about Elijah. We'll read the last phrase of verse 16, all of 17 and 18. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. So here's Elijah. He prayed for no rain. The scripture does not directly say he prayed for 3.5 years that it would not rain, but I believe the story as it flows would allow us to think or to believe that he prayed that it would not rain, and then he continued to pray that way or to wish that way until the Lord said otherwise, and then the process was reversed and he began to pray for rain. But we do know from James that he prayed for no rain and then he prayed for rain, and we know from Kings that he announced there would be no rain until I say so. Okay? So here's Elijah praying for no rain. "Lord, no rain, no rain, no rain, no rain, no rain." 3.5 years passed by and Elijah is still wanting no rain. Is Elijah crazy? How many of you, when there's no rain, the ground is dry and hard, the grass is brown, the sky is bright, clear, the sun is shining hot, and there's no water, and the Kinneret is drying up, and there's nothing in the Jordan after 3.5 years of no rain? Come on now. How many of you would pray for no rain? I wouldn't. Was Elijah crazy? What was Elijah doing? Elijah was getting his signals for how to pray, not from his own normal kinds of thinking, but he was getting it from another source. He's marching to the drumbeat of another drum. He was getting his signals from God. What was happening? You know that that Ahab's wife, Jezebel, was the daughter of the king of Canaan, and when she came from Canaan to Samaria, she brought with her belief in Baal, the rain god, and brought prophets of Baal to teach everybody in Israel about Baal, who is the rain god. How do you defeat a rain god? How do you destroy the reputation of a false god, supposedly a rain god, any better way than to have no rain and prove Baal cannot bring rain? So here, we can imagine, just imagine, the prophets of Baal in Samaria eating food that Jezebel has provided for them, being paid and taken care of by the state, by the court. Baal, send rain, Baal, send rain. And one lonely prophet is out by himself in the Kerith ravine praying, "Lord, no rain, no rain." A real spiritual battle is going on here. And then, at the right time, you know the story, I don't need to give you the details, but at the right time, Elijah announces, "Okay, there's going to be rain, let's go to Mount Carmel and have a contest, and God who sends fire, he will be the true God." And so they all went to Mount Carmel, and prophets of Baal couldn't bring water, couldn't bring rain, and neither could Baal bring fire, but God brought the fire, and then something dramatic happens. This man, who for 3.5 years has prayed for no rain, does an about face and prays exactly the opposite of the way he has been praying. He changes direction and he says, "Lord, send rain." He sends his servant, "Go, servant, go see. Is there a cloud?" "Huh? No cloud yet? Oh, Lord, send rain." He bowed down with his head between his knees, the scripture says, and prayed for rain. "Servant, go and see. Is there a cloud?" "Oh, Lord, send rain." 7 times he sent the servant before the servant came back and said, "Yes, I saw a cloud the size of a man's hand. Let's run, for I hear the sound of abundance of rain." What's with this guy, Elijah? He's praying strange things. God could stop the rain. God could send the fire. God could send the rain. And God proved himself to be not only the rain God, but the God of everything by sending fire, sending rain, and meeting the needs of God's people. Elijah was mightily used of God. You read the story, and you'll see that Elijah had great influence. Why? Because he knew how to pray according to God's agenda, not his own agenda. Powerful, powerful things happening because he's praying for no rain, a crazy prayer, and yet it was the right prayer to pray to defeat Baal and to destroy Baal's reputation, to pray for fire and to pray for rain to come. These are strange things, and yet think of the influence and the power and the revival and the awareness of God that took place as a result of a man who knew how to pray according to God's agenda. Was that story written just so that we are entertained by it? I don't think so. I believe that if you and I will be sensitive to what God is saying and learn to pray according to God's agenda, our lives can be powerfully made effective. What could happen in this church if we all knew what God wanted to do in this church and prayed accordingly? What could happen? We have a Bible college students here. What could happen in your lives, in your ministries, if you tuned in to the plan and the purpose and the intent of God and prayed only those kinds of prayers? What could happen in our businesses? What could happen in our tour work? What could happen in our lives, in our families, in this nation, if we knew the plan of God and prayed accordingly? I believe in fasting and prayer. I believe in praying long hours. I believe in persevering in prayer. I believe in interceding and travailing sometimes until my stomach muscles are sore. I believe in putting a lot of energy into prayer. I hope that you understand what I'm about to say. But more important than putting energy into prayer is this matter of accuracy in prayer. I don't want to spin my wheels, and spend a lot of energy doing the wrong thing. I want to know that when I'm praying for the right thing. And even if I pray slow, and even if I have to pray long, or I fail in my praying, or I'm not praying as energetically as I'd like to, but if I'm headed in the right direction, can you see how that accuracy is more important than energy? Direction is more important than speed. Lead us in prayer.
Father, we have been hearing the word, and our hearts are touched to be more effective in our prayer lives. How do we do this? We ask that your Holy Spirit right now will speak to us and teach us how we can partner with you, how we can take hold of your hand and run with you according to your plan and do what you want done so that your kingdom will come and your will be done. Help us, Father, that we will stop hindering you in your plan. Help us, Father, that we will not do your will too long, but that we will hear what you are saying to us. And the moment you change your plan, we will change with you. Help us, Father, to be diligent in seeking your face and knowing your will and allowing you to be the God of this earth. Wherever we go, wherever we put our feet, wherever we are moved, to do whatever it is you are calling us to do. May we be faithful. I'm reminded of Psalm 123, I think it's verse 2, where it says, as the eyes of the servant are on the master, as the eyes of the maiden, the woman slave, the female slave is on her mistress, so are our eyes on you. And Father, that is our prayer this morning. We want to put our eyes on you so that when you move your hand and call for a certain act to take place, we're ready. We do it. We see what you want. I imagine us as being slaves in the palace of the great King of the universe. And we are there to serve you. And when you point your finger at us and say, move now, we will be obedient. Help us, Father, to follow in your steps and to do your will so that your kingdom will be built, not only in our own lives, but all around us in the world that you have created here in this place. Thank you, Father. We praise you. We honor you as the Most High God. And we thank you for this privilege to have studied your word and now to go forth and do something about it. In the precious name of our Jesus. Amen.
This is the second time for me to share the word of God in this congregation. And I want to thank you for the maturity and for the eager desire that you have to know the Word of God and to serve Him. It's a joy to be with you, and we appreciate this opportunity. God bless you richly. Thank you.
Do you have a song for us? I was just thinking, if they didn't, I didn't know they were to come up, but I'm glad they have. Have any of you heard that song of 60 years ago, "The Move Is On, My Lord, The Move Is On"? I thought of that. I don't expect this young generation to know that song at all. But it was a little chorus that described the incident of David going out to attack the enemy. And they said, when you hear the rustling in the mulberry tree, you know. Do you know that, Molly? What happened to you? Okay.
Charles, play it on the piano. I'll sing it for you. The move is on. This will take us back to the 50s. Okay.
Close now. Father, we pray that you'll burn this message into our hearts, and we are falling on our knees and waiting on you for the new directions. If we're going into battle, or if we're going into a new direction of ministry, a new threshold of opportunity, Lord, we're waiting on you. And Father, help us to pray according to that instruction, that new direction, that new way. Lord, help us not to spin our wheels. Help us not to pray amiss, but to know your direction and then believe you for great and mighty, mighty things that we know not of. Burn that message. Impress it to the message on our lives, so we'll be effective in this day in Jerusalem. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Bless one another. Greet one another. In Jesus' name. Amen.